This morning's passage is Romans chapter 2, 1 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by practice and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Say, oh me, or oh my, or amen. In the previous passage, a couple of weeks ago, Tim Stickle preached Romans 1, 18 to 32, a very famous passage from the book of Romans. And among other things, Tim touched on the reality of sin all around us in our culture, and also the hope that the gospel brings to a lost and dying world. But I don't think the church in Rome was quite ready for what Paul had for them in chapter 2. Of course, there weren't chapters and verses in the letter that Paul wrote to them. But chapter 2, I don't think, was what they were expecting. This morning's passage from Romans 2, 1 through 16, immediately reminded them, and it reminds us as well, of the unpleasant reality of sin in the church. The unpleasant reality of sin in the church. And we see that. I'm going to read the first three verses again. Therefore you, the church in Rome, have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So who in the church of Rome is Paul writing to? Is he writing to the whole church? Well, yes. The church is addressed to the church in Rome. But is he singling out certain behaviors, certain attitudes, certain groups? Is he writing to one individual, small group of people? Is he writing to self-righteous Jews who were judging? Moralistic Gentiles who were judging others with worse sins than they? Or was he just writing to certain church members who had confessed Christ but had never really experienced any transformation at all from being born again? Maybe they were just confessors of the faith only, but never possessors of the faith. And theologians have differed on who he was referring to here. But whoever he's referring to, it brings up the unpleasant reality that there is sin in the church. Sin in our church. There's sin in the world. We know that from Romans 1. Romans 2 reminds us that there is sin in the church. I'm sure that Paul's Roman readers, just like his modern readers in our church, applaud his boldness to call out sin, the sin that he boldly identifies in chapter 1. But they don't quite know what to do with Paul in Romans chapter 2. What are the same things that Paul identifies as being practiced by the judgmental church attender? We see in just a few verses prior to this morning's passage, one of Paul's, which I call one of his famous lists of sins. He's got three or four of them in the New Testament where he finds it, you know, appropriate or contextual to list a list of sins. And you notice those when you come across them and you go, wow. He just listed 13 sins. And they're always good to examine those and read those and see if any of those apply. He does it a number of times, and the end of Romans 1 is one of those occasions. Romans 1, 29 through 31. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. And then he throws in disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's quite a list. See, one of the susceptibilities of religious folk is to read about sinners described like this and then respond, yeah, get them, Paul. It's about time someone stood up and called the decay of the culture what it really is. It's happening all around. Why don't more people stand up? Say what it is. If only more people did that, we would turn our country around. You ever heard that? And Paul's writing to people that say that, but without any examination of their own self and the motives and actions of their own heart. Because there's the unpleasant reality of unrepentant sin, yes, in the gathered church. See, one of Paul's important themes in Romans, you see it all the way through, and especially the first half of Romans, is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, I believe it is. And while those particular observations of society and culture can be accurate and true, and they certainly are in our day, Jesus is also after the hearts of all of the culture's observers. even when they're among God's people that are gathered for worship. The ones who thought that they weren't guilty themselves of any serious wrongdoing, at least not as serious as those who were guilty of those long lists of sins. Rob Ventura says, these people believe, for example, that since they have treated others nicely and have not murdered anyone, God is pleased with them. They believe that based on their moralities, God accepts them because of who they are and what they have done. Know anybody like that? You ever heard a statement like that? Jesus addressed this mindset in the Sermon on the Mount a number of times because Jesus is after the hearts of religious people too. Because religious people are sinners just like people in the world. Take Matthew 5, 21 and 22 for instance. I mean, Jesus turned the world upside down with his teaching. Teaching like this. You have heard it that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Boy, he ups the standard of judgment, doesn't he? What about this one? Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. How many men and women are guilty of that, having never committed the act of adultery, but have harbored adultery in their heart by the things they have viewed and looked at? See, scriptures from the law of Moses that Jesus deepened by bringing messianic light upon, which he did all the time. And this is what upset the religious Jews of his day, because Jesus would take the law of Moses and reveal God's intent of the law of Moses to people in ways they had never heard. And it was used by Jesus to reveal new levels of grace that he wanted to reveal to people's hearts. As in Matthew 7, 1 through 14, which speaks directly to the people Paul was dealing with in Romans 2, 1. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? Leon Morris says there's a natural tendency to justify ourselves for the wrong we do by condemning people who do other evils that we think are worse. That's just fallen human nature. Maurice Lienhardt said the Pharisee is always present in each of us. That one's worth pondering. So whether sin is in the world, as in Romans chapter 1, or sin is in the church, in Romans chapter 2, whether you like it or not, there is, which is our second point, the frightening truth of God's judgment. God's judgment is not a popular topic, either outside the church, and in growing fashion, it's not popular inside the church, which is sad to say. It should be a topic that is studied and feared and respected and honored and reacted to and planned for, as Paul makes very, very clear in Romans chapter 2, 1 through 16. Because it is a frightening truth, God's judgment is. In fact, God's judgment, in my opinion, is the most frightening subject found in the Bible. If God's judgment, the thought of it, doesn't make you tremble, I don't know what will. And unfortunately, its reality has been neglected by many. And whole denominations have walked away from it and reinterpreted it and neglected it and denied it. So let's just take just a few minutes to survey some of Paul's presentation, if I can call it that. Because that's what he does in Romans 2, 1 through 16. And it's actually one of the blessings of just going through a book from start to finish. We can't avoid it. So Romans 2:2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Those who judge others without judging themselves. So we see from that verse that God's judgment is upon sin. And it is a just judgment. Paul says that it rightly falls. It's not unfair. It's not wrong. It is just. God does what is right. He does what is fair because He's righteous and holy and pure. And although our sinful reaction is, no, He can't do that. He shouldn't do that. It is wrong for Him to do that. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says God is just and He will judge sin and He is right to do so. And it rightly falls on the sin of mankind, whether we like it or not. Romans 2:3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? And what he says here, I mean, there's so much we could go over, we just don't have time to. He says that the judgment of God is inescapable. It's a date that is on the calendar. I mean, I think it was Martin Luther that said it. I don't know whether it was just about the coming of Christ or the judgment day, but he said there's 2 days on Martin Luther's calendar, today and that day. What a way to think. The judgment of God is inescapable. Redefining it doesn't make it go away. Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. We were discussing this during our prayer time, and you're welcome to join us. At 10 o'clock, we gather right down here for a time of prayer for maybe 10 minutes, and anyone is welcome to join us. The word hard in this verse is from a Greek word from where we get our word sclerosis, which is the hardening of the arteries or muscular tissue. And maybe it can apply to other tissues in our body as well. But just think about that. Our hardening of our arteries applied to our hearts. The New King James Version talks about storing, not storing up wrath, but treasuring up wrath. Like gold or silver. And one day we're going to tap into it. But it's not valuables. It's God's wrath. I mean, the images that Paul uses here are enlightening. Charles Hodge, responding to this treasuring up wrath, says, "To treasure up is to lay up little by little and thus accumulate a store of anything, whether good or evil. The abusers of God's goodness accumulate a store of God's wrath for themselves. And one day, like a dam breaking open." Remember the dam that broke a few years ago up in Midland on the lake? From all the floods, and the dam was old and it just broke and then it flooded. I know a number of us went up there and worked on one of the houses that completely flooded out the basement. Y'all remember that? One day, it's just going to burst open. And there's nothing you can do about it. Verses 6 through 8, "He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." These are passages that are meant for us to wrestle with. Although we are indeed justified by faith, it is one of the core doctrines of our system of theology, sola fide, by faith alone. What a beautiful doctrine of the faith. We're not justified by works, by being good. We're justified by believing in Christ. When the Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And the jailer believed and was justified right there, midnight. But on the judgment day, what happens, for even those who are justified by faith, God will look for evidence that the faith was real. And what he looks for good works that testify to a person's faith that was real. And that's where James comes up with, faith without works is a dead faith. So when we look at ourselves in the mirror, and we pray and we read the Bible, and we look at our lives, is there evidence that my faith is real? Am I living the Christian life? Am I growing? We're not perfect in this life. We never will be. Then, yes. Now, no. But am I growing in the faith? Am I growing in obedience? Do I take the commands of God seriously? Those are the things that Jesus is going to look for on the day of judgment. Boy, I wrestle with that. Those are hard things to hear. And how do we live now? By patience and well-doing versus self-seeking and not obeying the truth. There's a separation between those that are seeking after righteousness and those that are not. Verses 9 and 10, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek." Romans 2 is just a series of contrasts. A study would be just to draw at two columns and just write down everything that's on the good side, everything that's on the bad side, and just contemplate those. And this these two verses as tribulation and distress versus glory and honor and peace. Let's go after those. Can I get an amen? Those are the good ones. Romans 2, 11 through 16. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So it doesn't matter. I mean, these are important things, but it doesn't matter on the judgment day whether you are a church member or not, as far as judgment. It doesn't matter whether you grew up in the church or didn't grow up in the church. Now, that may have benefited you, and it's a good thing to grow up in the church, but on the judgment day, God's not going to go, oh, well, that person grew up in the church. That person taught Sunday school. Children's church. Youth group. Oh, that person was an elder. That's not what he's looking for. Did that person take my law and my commands seriously and bear fruit that I can see? It doesn't matter. On the judgment day, God shows no partiality. God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So if you have secrets, sins that nobody else knows about, confess them to Jesus. He already knows them all. He knows them all. Every detail. Every detail. There is sin in the church, and there is a day of judgment coming for sure. Whew, I'm through the judgment passages. Those are tough passages, folks. But you cannot ignore Romans chapter 2. Can't do it. But you know, there's also gospel in this passage. Because God's law has a purpose. But there's something else that has a purpose that's in this passage that is glorious and wonderful. And it's the gracious expression of God's kindness. Let this be one of your favorite verses. If you don't know this verse, mark it. But do you presume, verse 4, on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's kindness. Yes, he's kind in order to be kind. Because that's his nature. It's one of his attributes, the goodness of God. And he's kind. And we all are recipients of his kindness right now. And right smack dab in the middle of all the judgment of God in 2, 1 through 16 is a verse about the kindness of God. It's that kindness that Jesus showed to all kinds of sinners when he healed them, when he forgave them. When he accepted them, when he welcomed them, when he granted them repentance and faith, when he called them into saving relationship, all kind of, just read them in the Gospels. They're there to show the kindness of God. So God is continually calling us to repentance. It's a John 3:16 kind of repentance. For God so loved the world that He gave Jesus, His only begotten Son, that whosoever, God's not a respecter of persons, shows no partiality, whosoever. And this kindness of God has a special purpose. It is intended to lead us to repentance. When God is kind, He intends for us to go, oh yeah, I forgot about God. It's to lead us to change our mind and our thinking about our sins and about our Savior. To change the way we think about both of them. Because we love our sins and we're indifferent to our Savior. That's the fall of humanity right there. Leon Morris defined repentance this way. The term means a change of mind, specifically a change of mind about sin. It refers to that change which comes over a sinner when he sees his wrongdoing no longer as attractive, but as damnable. He turns away from it. This means abandoning the security of the old way. God's demand for repentance is a demand that we trust Him, even though it means forsaking our human securities. And repentance is also unto life. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. They're inseparable. True repentance is inseparable from true faith. True faith is inseparable from true repentance. They go together. Repent and believe the gospel. And you'll receive everlasting life. And I want to close with the definition of that, everlasting life, by William Hendrickson. And we're going to come to the table and celebrate repentance unto life. Hendrickson asked, and what is everlasting life? According to the Scripture, it is fellowship with God in Christ, possession of the peace of God that transcends all understanding, joy inexpressible and full of glory, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Christ, and the love of God poured out into one's heart. All of this to continue forever and ever. Have you experienced the kindness of God? Think about that. Would you pray with me?